As I have been sort of introduced, I'm Jacko. I'm sort of known around City Light Churches as Jacko. My name's Simon Jackson. For those of you who don't know who I am, I'm the lead elder, lead pastor up at our City Light Church up at North Adelaide. So I come bearing greetings from our family church in North Adelaide. And it's really a pleasure to be here. I got the call up just recently from Jake to come and open God's Word. And so we're actually going to be in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Is that sounding okay? A little bit. Bit boomy, yeah. Talk amongst yourselves while we get sorted out with the reverb or whatever it is. All right, keep going. I'll just keep talking, and then there we go. That sounds about. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that's where we're going to be. So, if you have a Bible on you, whether that's one of these old-fashioned style ones, the physical one, or it's on your phone or your gadget, it'd be great to open up to that. It's in the New Testament. It's one of Paul's letters that he wrote to a really young church in the city of Thessalonica. It was a church that Paul the Apostle himself planted some time ago, and he writes to this church early in the first century. We're going to be in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But the reason why we're in that part of God's Word is that I've been reading two books lately. I love books. I'm into books. I don't know if that makes me a bit nerdy, but that's what I do. I like them. And two books in particular that I've been reading over the past little while have really struck me. And you might hear these books and you might go, wow, Jacko, you sound like a really dark guy. They're both Christian books. The first book is called Remember Death. And you're going, wow, that doesn't sound very interesting or exciting. It's called Remember Death, and the subtitle is The Surprising Pathway to Living Hope. And it's by a guy from the States, Matthew McCulloch, I think is his name. He wrote it back in 2018, so pretty recent. And it's actually amazing. It's one of the best books I've read in a long time, Remember Death, the Pathway to Living Hope. So I've been reading that and exploring the subject of death, which is actually a big subject in the Scriptures. The other one, and this kind of makes me feel like even darker, it's called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. By a guy named Mark Vogrop, and it's all about the Christian practice of lament. So I don't know if you're like me, right? And you're a Christian here today, and you go, God's made all these spectacularly wonderful promises about how the world is and how it's going to be, and yet my experience in life is like life's really hard. There's stacks of evil in the world, and I'm evil, and other people do evil things, and things don't seem to be going very well. And how do I live in the world where there are these wonderful promises that God has made, and some of them have been fulfilled already in Jesus, some are yet to come, and yet I look around me and the world is kind of chaotic, it's broken, it's a bit messy. How do I live and relate in that world? And so two books, Remember Death and, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, The Christian Practice of Lament, been really helpful for me. Both of them, like a good Christian book, should drive me to God and drive me to his Scriptures. And that's where I've sort of come to today, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which I'm going to read for us now. One of the cool quotes, this is one of the quotes from that book, Remember Death, before I read the Scriptures. McCulloch says this, "When the reality of death is far from our minds, the promises of Jesus often seem detached from our lives." When the reality of death is far from our minds, the promises of Jesus often seem detached from our lives. I reckon that's true. Often in our world, death is sort of pushed aside. It's, on NCIS or the FBI deal with that, or the federal police. But when death is all around us, and we want to push it away, but it's real. And that's when we forget about that, the promises of Jesus kind of lose their beauty, I think. And so that's what I want us to do today, just to remember death, actually, and see how wonderful Jesus is. So I'm going to read the Scriptures, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to tuck in. So let me read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says to Christians living in the first century, men and women, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you so much that you are alive and well today. And Lord Jesus, you are gathering men and women to yourself all around planet Earth. And Father, we pray this morning that as we open up this part of your word, as we think about you and your promises, Father, we pray that by your Spirit, through your word, we would see Jesus. We pray that by your Spirit, through your word, we would hear Jesus. And we pray that by your Spirit, through your word, we would love Jesus. And not just know his promises, but live in the light of them. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to say that nothing in all of our human experience has the ability to raise questions for us like the subject of death. Now, I have in mind lots of questions, right? There are questions around grief. They're real questions. They're the why questions. Why me? Why now? Why has this person died? They're real questions. They're powerful questions in the face of death. But there are other questions that we are confronted by when we come to the subject of death. It seems to me, right, even the most unreligious person, when death comes close, it's not just tragic, it's that, but it's also mysterious. It's got to be part of the reason why we fear death, isn't it? We fear the unknown. Even the boldest, the brashest people, you know, who strut around this world thinking that they're in control of absolutely everything, bring them close to death, maybe the death of their own death or the death of a loved one, bring them close to that, and that person is aware of a profound ignorance. I don't understand. I don't know. And it's part, not the whole, but part of the experience of grief, that sense of not knowing. And when someone dies whom we love, who we've, you know, like we start asking questions, don't we? They're strange questions we start to ask, questions that we don't often ask any other time. But they're real questions, even if we don't articulate them. Is that person okay now? Will I ever see that person again? Are they in some way conscious of me right now? Let me try and put it this way. It seems like there's nothing in all of life that has the power to make us feel our ignorance more than death. Nothing in the world. Now, facing death and thinking about death, and maybe you came to church thinking this morning, this is the last thing I thought I'd think about when I came to church this morning, but when we do think about death, it has the power to do all sorts of things in and for us. But I want to say this, we really don't know. We really don't know in the face of death. We sense that we don't know. And that's why I find those opening words of our passage this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, so striking and so wonderful. For Paul writes, verse 13, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who fall asleep. We don't want you to be ignorant, without thought, about those who fall asleep." I find that amazing. Paul writes to this young church in Thessalonica they're young, they're working everything out, and he wants to say, in the face of the greatest evil in the world, in the greatest, the thing that sort of sucks the life out of everything, death, I want you to not be without thought. I want you to have confidence in the promises of God. Let me tell you a little bit about this letter. Paul writes this letter, first century, probably the first letter, the earliest letter that Paul writes to a group of people who were established when he came through preaching the good news. We can read about that in the book of Acts. He's writing about a whole bunch of things. It's a massively encouraging letter. We get to the second half, which is what we're in. Chapter 4 starts the second part of the letter, and Paul begins with this. Finally, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul goes on to remind them of the instructions that the Lord Jesus kind of gave him, which he's passing on to them. And it's all about, how do you live a life that's pleasing to God? That's what he's talking about. He talks about areas like, how do you please God in the areas of our sexual lives? How do you please God in the areas of how you work, what you do when you work? And then he turns to death, the presence of death. How do you live in the face of death, the death of those we know? Now, it's possible, right? Since Paul had been to Thessalonica and then he journeyed away, he might have been gone for weeks, months, maybe even years. We're not exactly sure, but he's gone for a while. Could have been, right, that in this little church, you know, in Thessalonica, maybe a bit like us here this morning, since he's been gone, a couple of people have died. And they're a bit like, what happens? We're not sure. But in any case, right, Paul wants to stress for this young church. He wants to say, you know what the gospel can do? The gospel's really powerful. You know that, but let me show you how powerful it is. The gospel's so powerful, it can take selfishness out of sex. The gospel's so powerful, it can take out, you know, work for the sake of my own personal gain out of work. You know, it can take that. And thirdly, he says it can take the ignorance out of death. That's powerful. And what Paul shows us in verse 13 is if that happens, if we can remove the ignorance out of death, then the effect will be this. Have a look, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. Why? So that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. That's why he wants to tell these to them and to us. Now, just really quickly, he's not saying when he writes this, you know, you are not to grieve. You know, if someone dies whom you love, you know, do not grieve. That's wrong. He's not saying that. And that would be ridiculous, right? Because in this world, like, death and grief come together. They will not be separated, right? Even when Lazarus died, one of Jesus' best friends, what did Jesus do? Anyone? He wept. You know, he felt the grief. He wept over his dear friend Lazarus. So Paul says, we do not want you to grieve. He says, you're going to grieve, but don't grieve like everyone else. Of course you'll grieve. Of course we grieve over the brokenness of this world. Of course we grieve over the evil we see around us. Of course we grieve when people we love, who we've had relationship with, die and we can no longer have cups of tea and coffee with them. Of course we grieve. We miss them. But Paul says, I don't want your grief to be uninformed, ignorant. I don't want your grief to be without hope. It's interesting, isn't it, how he describes the grief of those sort of outside of the Christian group or family. Their grief is a grief of those who have no hope. Don't misunderstand, right? It's not like, you know, first century people living in Thessalonica didn't have ideas about what happened to people who had died. They had all kinds of ideas, right? Plenty of ideas in Paul's world, just as there are plenty of ideas in our world about what happens to people. You know, I believe this happens. I believe that happens. You know, ideas range, right? And back in Thessalonica, in here, like Anchor, well, no, you don't, Anchor Church, maybe, but in Port Adelaide, right? People's ideas range from anything like, when you're dead, you're dead, through to like reincarnation and whatever else, right? But you know what? They're just ideas. Sometimes hopes, wishes, but they don't deserve this name hope. The hope is to be that of the believer's possession. A hope that is the possession of anyone who dies in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is part of a Christian's living and thinking and consciousness. No, besides the Christian understanding, the rest of humanity has no hope. So what Paul is about to do in the rest of this passage is help his readers, and by extension you and me this morning, not be ignorant in the face of death. It doesn't help any of us to be ignorant. He wants you to have hope, like H-O-P-E, real hope, solid hope, certain hope. He wants you to have Christian hope. But just note with me briefly. I'm not just going to have endless caveats all the way this morning, right? We'll actually get into the passage. But just note with me, right, the description that Paul gives to those who die.
It's wonderful. Those who sleep in death, those who fall asleep. Now, before I did some work on this passage, I thought, wow, this must be like a really distinctively Christian expression. You know, the Christians just kind of, because of their understanding of Jesus and his resurrection, they went, oh, no, Christians, you know, they don't really die. They just kind of go to sleep. But actually, you know, it's used elsewhere, right? The whole idea of falling asleep is actually kind of in literature all through the first century. They often, people would refer to people who've died as falling asleep. And I take it arose because how it appears. That is, someone who died looks like a person who's fallen asleep. I've been a pastor for about 8 years now, full-time in vocational ministry. Before that, I was a physiotherapist. I worked as a physio for 6 years. And then while I was training to be a physio and doing science and that sort of stuff, I worked as an orderly at a couple of hospitals, one here in Adelaide, one in Sydney. Whenever I was working in the hospital in Adelaide as an orderly, it was not a good day to be in that hospital because someone was guaranteed to die. Somehow, I was every time I worked a shift at St Andrew's Hospital in the city, I would get my pager would go off and it would be the alert to say, go and get the trolley from the mortuary. You know, someone's died. And on occasion, I would see the person who had died. And it looked like they'd fallen asleep. You know, that was what it appeared to be. It just looks like someone's fallen asleep, right? But the Christians picked up that idea that someone that looks like they're just fallen asleep, but put on greater significance onto that. It was certainly an appropriate way for Christians to speak of death in more ways than simply the appearance of someone who had died. You see, death is not the end of life for the Christian. They had fallen. It looks like they've fallen asleep, but death is not the end of life for the Christian. All the evidence of the New Testament is that when a follower of Jesus dies, they are with the Lord. We must think like that. So the sleep metaphor is simply a metaphor, but I think it's a rather wonderful metaphor, wouldn't you say? Because it communicates, right, that death is not the great, fearful thing that the rest of mankind think it is. Death is not the end for the Christian. How wonderful. So how will we cure our ignorance in the face of death? Well, we'll cure it in a profound yet simple way, by teaching the gospel. By teaching the gospel. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in verse 14 of chapter 4. Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Can you say it with me? For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Paul reminds the church at Thessalonica of the very center of Christian understanding. To be a Christian, right, is not to be a person who has a touch of religion about them. To be a Christian is not to be a person who just turns up occasionally for church, maybe a couple of Sunday mornings a year. To be a Christian is not to be a person who's just adopted a set of kind of moral values. No, to be a Christian is to be a person who believes in certain truths about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here you have it. In a nutshell, Jesus died and Jesus rose again. Amen? Jesus died and Jesus rose again. Now, the question I have for you this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on a cross 2,000 years ago for the sins of the world and that he rose triumphantly from the grave 3 days later and that he's alive and well today? Do you believe that? Because what Paul is saying is if you believe that, do you realize what else do you believe? Do you realize the consequence of believing in Jesus' death and resurrection? Do you realize that what you therefore believe about those who've fallen asleep in Jesus? Verse 14 again. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Whoa. How good. It follows. The one entails the other. You know, Jesus died and rose again, and so therefore if you believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, you too, when you die, you will rise again. I mean, that's just like, that's worth putting more balloons up, I reckon. That's extraordinary, no? That's extraordinary. No more balloons. I don't know, at least popping corks of champagne right at church. Like, that is like, whoa. Jesus died and rose again. Real life, real world, you know, like real creation. We die, real people will really rise again. And that is like, oh, staggering. The one entails the other. But I want to say, right, I think the first part is probably easy for most of us to kind of assent to. Yeah, I believe that Jesus died and rose again. Yeah, absolutely. But do you believe that Jesus will come back? And that when he comes back, all those who've died with him will be risen from the grave, and you know, and we will be with him forever. Do you believe that? Jesus will return. We ought to be reminded of that is really, 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 really fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. And he will bring with him all those who have fallen asleep in him. I often say this, right, that the next great event in world history is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm staggered, right, to think that it's the Olympic Games again next year. How did that happen? Like, I feel like I'm just getting really old, right, when time just seems to go like that. But, like, I thought it was the Olympic Games, like, last year. And then, you know, I see all our cool athletes getting ready, getting their kits on. Like, it's going to be Olympic Games. That is not the next great event in world history. The next great event in world history is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and gathers with him all those who've fallen asleep in him and all those who are still alive when he comes back. That's the next great event. And it could happen this afternoon. You might turn up at the Port River. I don't know. But it could happen. Are you ready? You know, Paul goes on, what will happen? You know, he says, when Jesus returns, he'll come with all those who've fallen asleep in him. And then Paul says, what about those who are still alive? Really interesting question for those in Thessalonica. He says, verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, we probably should stop here and just like go, take a breath. Again, you might have come to church going, I didn't expect to think about this morning. Or maybe for you, like right now, death is really acute. You know, whether it's your own physical health, which you're concerned about, whether it's the physical health of loved ones who are maybe not doing very well right now, and to think about grief and death is really kind of hard. My aim this morning is not to make it harder, it's to make it more hopeful. But maybe you are feeling like, wow, where's this coming from? It's hard for all those reasons. I think it's hard for other reasons as well for us brothers and sisters in Christ, because for most of us, I think we do really well at separating kind of faith from reality. I think we're really good at doing that. For many of us, faith is that thing we talk about sometimes, and faith is that thing we often talk a lot about when we get together on Sundays. We sing about it, we talk about it, we encourage each other in it. But like, we don't talk about faith so much in the real world out there, the Monday to Friday or the Monday to Saturday world. You know, the real world, Simon, the real world is, you know, my Monday to Friday. The real world is where money kind of moves around. The real world is where whatever you do for work, Monday to Friday or through Saturday. You know, so if you're in the finance world, that's the real world. If, you know, you're into medical stuff, that's the real world. If you're into factory work, that's the real world. My day-to-day job, that's the real world. But I want to say that's not the real world. It exists, right? So it is real. But the reality is that Jesus died and rose again in history, in this real world. And the reality is that in this real world, in reality, in time, he will return and these things will take place. And so the death and resurrection of Jesus means that he's coming again, and all who belong to him, whether dead or alive at the time, will be brought with Jesus into God's eternal kingdom. Well, there'll be no pain, no suffering, no tears, no grief, no death. And please note, in verse 15, that Paul, in effect, is saying, just so you know, this isn't my idea, the Apostle Paul. I don't know, maybe in the back of his mind, Paul's saying, I wouldn't make this up, you know, right? Like, I wouldn't get much mileage out of this if I made this stuff up. He says it's the Lord's own word, the word of the Lord Jesus. The question I have for you this morning then is do you believe in Jesus' promises? Do you believe his promises? We've been working at North through the book of Acts, and like a couple of weeks ago, we had Paul standing up and preaching this wonderful sermon in Pisidian Antioch, Acts chapter 13, where he just goes through the whole of the Old Testament, right? But not entirely, but he sort of summarizes the whole of the Testament and just says that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. You know, back in the just after creation, everything's good, then the fall happens. And in the midst of the mess of the fall, God makes this wonderful promise that one born of a woman will come into the world and crush sin and death once and for all. In Genesis chapter 3:15, the whole of the Old Testament is just looking for that guy. Where is that guy who will come and destroy death and grief and suffering and pain and evil once and for all? And you just turn the pages going, where is he? Where is he? Where is he? God's making promise after promise. He's going to come. He's going to be a king on a throne that lasts forever. He's going to suffer for the sins of the world. And who turns up? Jesus. God's eternal king who dies on a cross for the sins of the world, fulfilling all the promises of God, stamping on the head of the serpent, crushing evil once and for all. Jesus is the yes to all of God's promises. Do you believe his promises? And here's this wonderful promise that the promise is that Jesus has come once, he's going to come again, and when he comes back to bring about the new creation, all who are in him, that means trusting in him, who've died will be brought with him, and all those who are alive at the time will be caught up with him and be with him forever. Do you believe his promises? I've got to say, right, like I'm a pastor of God's word. I lead a church in North Adelaide, and I probably should stand here and say, you know, I love getting out of bed every day. I love the people of God. I love it, you know. Some of the people of God at North Adelaide are really difficult. Don't tell them I told you that. But there's a sense of which, you know, it's like I'm like anyone, right? Sometimes the alarm goes off, I'm like, oh, I don't want to get out of bed today. You know, I love Jesus, I love the gospel, I love God's people, but I just don't want to get out of bed. You know what gets me out of bed? Is the promises of God. That's what gets me out of bed. I might have said this last time I was here, I'm a bit of a broken record, but like, you know, like there's a sense of which I'm absolutely indebted to God. I'm so thankful for what God has done for me at the cross, that he's saved a wretched sinner like me and brought me to forgiveness and repentance and faith in Jesus. I'm thankful, like I'm dripping with it. You know, like, I'm not as bad as some other people, but man, if you knew me, you can ask me after if you want, if you knew me before I became a Christian, you'd go, how on earth are you a pastor? Like, seriously, like, you would ask that. But here I am, right? And what gets me out of bed in the morning is the promises of God. God has fulfilled all these wonderful promises, yet there are promises that God is yet to fulfill, which he will fulfill because his word is trustworthy. I'm into top fives. I might have shared this last time. Into top fives. I have a top five smells of all time, one of which is like fresh coffee. I love fresh cut grass. You know, I love the smell of freshly baking bread. What else do I love? I love, you know, when you go to the beach and the waves are crashing in and there's that salt on the air, you know, that sort of smell, yeah. This is not about me, by the way. We're going to get to Jesus. But I'm into top fives. Here are my top five promises of God which get me out of bed, right? These are the things that get me going. One, God will finish the work that he's begun in me. God will finish his work. He's promised that. He's going to do that. That's number one. Second, God is building his church. Amen? Like, if it was up to me, nothing would be happening, right? God is building his church. That's number two. Three, Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. So we've got to get out there and bang on about the gospel. For Jesus will establish the new creation, where there will be no pain, no tears, no crying, no more death. It'll be just beautiful and glorious. And number five, we will see God and enjoy him forever. How good is that going to be? We will see Jesus. You know, like, it's going to be amazing. Like, I have this picture in my mind, right, of, you know, I don't go to the Christmas pageant in the city. Not because I'm, you know, theologically opposed to it. I just don't like the big crowd, so I don't go. But, like, I imagine, right, we'll get into the new creation and we'll be lined up along, I don't know, King William Street, you know, but it'll be heaps better. And we'll be all up against some barriers, you know, kind of waiting and looking and, you know, some other, I don't know, other floats coming past, the Apostle Paul's coming past, John's coming past, I don't know. But we're waiting, not for Father Christmas, we're waiting for Jesus, right? And then you get this tap on the shoulder, I can see him, I can see him. And then tears are flowing, right? I can see him. And then he comes up to you and he just embraces you and says, I love you. Welcome. I mean, that's what I'm looking forward to, right? Bring that on. You know, the promises of God get me out of bed every morning, and because God has been faithful to his promises in the past, he will be faithful to the one that's still to come. And then in verses 16 and 17, what Paul now does is just really elaborate on the promise and how this promise is going to happen. Before I read it, verses 16 and 17, just a couple of brief comments. What I'm about to read is real. It's going to happen. It is coming, but at the same time, the future pictured here is just, I think, too wonderful. It's too wonderful for words to kind of capture just how gloriously magnificent it's going to be. So with that in mind, listen to what Paul says about the future that's coming for those who are in Jesus. Paul says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Wow. It's magnificent. Just really quickly, three magnificent realities. Firstly, the return of Jesus. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. The personal return of the Lord is a fundamental expectation of Christian people. How will it happen? I don't actually know. I think it lies beyond our experience, just like the creation of the world. I know that God created the world. I know that he did it. I know that, but I know how exactly he did it. And that he will return, yeah, that I know. You know what? You need this knowledge. You need to know this deeply, or else you're going to grieve like those who have no hope. Secondly, the resurrection of the dead. The dead in Christ will rise. Now, again, I think it's foolish to imagine, you know, how this will all happen, so become really complex and overwhelmed with all the mechanics. You know, I've got three little children. My little one, my middle one is Sebastian. He's five. And he goes, Dad, when I die, can I become coal? You know, he wants to be like, ashes? Yeah, can I become ashes? And I'm like, well, we probably shouldn't be thinking about this right now. You're five. Can we not talk about this? You know, and he's going, but if I do that, the only question I have, Dad, is if I do that, how is God going to raise me back to life again if I'm dust? I'm like, I don't know. I'm your father. Like, you know me. I'm not that intelligent. But he goes, but he will do it, right? The simple fact is that God has done resurrection before. He can do it again. Amen? He raised Jesus, and therefore he will raise everyone who belongs to Jesus. And that makes an enormous difference to life. And if I'm not conscious of that, if we're not conscious of the fact that the dead in Christ will rise, then we'll grieve like those who have no hope. And then thirdly, the wonderful picture in verse 17, at the heart of all this is like what I've called the reunion of us all. Again, it would be a mistake to press the details here, but what we are to know is that a day is coming when we will all be together again with the Lord forever. And you might still be asking, what, Simon, is the purpose of all this knowledge? We'll have a look at verse 18. As we conclude, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Jesus died and rose again, and he will bring with Jesus those who have died in Christ. Will he bring you? Will he bring you? If you're here today and you've stumbled across Anchor Church, Port Adelaide,
And you thought, yeah, I can smell the coffee. It smells good. I'm going to go and get one of those. And you've hung around and perhaps you're not yet a Christian. Can I encourage you today to trust in Jesus? Because your greatest enemy, your greatest threat to joy is the same as the greatest enemy and threat to joy of all of us here this morning, which is death. Death is that thing that sucks life out of it because, you know, we go, well, it's all going to be taken away. But Jesus has overcome your greatest enemy, your greatest threat. Trust him. And if you're here today and you do trust Jesus, keep trusting Jesus and encourage one another with these words today, every day, until we see him, I don't know, on that heavenly King William Road and enjoy him forever. Let me pray and ask God to help us to do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your very great promises. We thank you, Father, just especially on this day as we gather around your word. We praise you that Jesus died and rose again. And we thank you, Father, that you'll do it again. Father, you will bring all those who have fallen asleep in him. Father, I pray for us all here this morning that you'd take from us that dark ignorance that causes us to grieve with no hope. Father, shine the light of the gospel and its promises into our hearts, into our minds, into our souls, into our bones this morning. And Father, we do realize that indeed the next great thing to happen in world history is the return of your Son. And so, Father, help us as your people in this place, in this city, be men and women and kids who hold out the hope of the gospel to others around us, that they might too discover the beautiful truth of the gospel, that Jesus has dealt with sin, that he's crushed death, and that in him we can be right with you and enjoy you forever. So, Father, please do a great work in us. Make us more like Jesus. Help us to hold out the hope we've found in Christ until we see him and enjoy him forever. And this we pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.